Welcome to Severn. We are in week three of our series called Following Jesus, What It Takes and What It Makes. And for this leg of the series, we're talking about what it takes to follow Jesus by looking at something Scripture refers to as the armor of God. And this morning, we're talking about the breastplate of righteousness. So a few thoughts before we get into the passage we're going to be spending time in this morning. First off, let's talk about what a breastplate is. All right, the breastplate, as I'm sure you're aware, and the name certainly kind of gives it away, it's the, when you look at all the different pieces of the armor of God, the breastplate is the one piece of armor that went over the torso, and its job specifically was to cover the vital organs, namely the heart. That's what its function was. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it's usually talking about something that's a little bit deeper and fuller than what we usually mean when we use, you know, the English word for heart. So every time you see the word heart in your New Testament Bible, this is the definition of the word. The heart is, according to the Bible, it's the fountain and seat of seven things. The fountain and the seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. It's basically the control center of how you navigate this life. So when Scripture tells us that part of the armor of God is a breastplate, what it's saying is that if you and I don't figure out how to put this particular piece of armor on, then what we'll find is that our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions and all of that will be constantly under attack, and therefore our life will constantly be out of control, and we'll find ourselves getting just jerked all over the place by things like failure and setback and loss and criticism and rejection and disappointment and things that we're all going to have to figure out how to navigate in this life that many, if not most of us, are trying to figure out how to navigate right now. The point is, the only way to walk through those things without being completely destroyed by those things is to put on a breastplate that can cover that part of you, that can protect your heart. And when Paul tells us in Ephesians that the breastplate is righteousness, it's not the breastplate of faith, it's not the breastplate of salvation, it's not the breastplate of fill in the blank. When Paul tells us that the breastplate that we need to put on is righteousness, what he's saying is that the only thing powerful enough to protect that part of you is righteousness. So that raises a number of questions like, okay, well, what exactly is the righteousness that we're supposed to put on? What does it mean to put it on? How do you put it on? And we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that speaks directly to those questions this morning. We're looking in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is writing autobiographically about the life that he used to live and how he walked away from that life and came to find and put on the one kind of righteousness that is strong enough to protect a human heart. It's Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. It says, although I once had confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. This is God's word. So I've been doing this for 11 years, and this is the third time that I'm preaching this particular text. Last time I taught on it was 5 years ago, and I'm sure everybody remembers exactly what I said, but I figured it was time to revisit this one. Probably one of the coolest things about my line of work is you get to revisit these passages that you burned a lot of mental calories on, and you felt like, you know, in my case, 5 years ago, I thought I had a really good understanding of what this passage was saying. And then you come back to it 5 years later, and you see so much more. You see that there's so much more depth there, you know, than you got. And that shouldn't surprise us, because one of the claims the Bible makes about itself is that it is living and active, meaning the same passage of Scripture can communicate different things to you at different points in your life. It'll never contradict itself, but what we all eventually discover is that there's more there than we thought the first time we took a look. And I'll tell you, with this particular passage in Philippians, probably more so than almost any other passage in the Bible, my understanding of this, what Paul's saying here, my understanding has completely changed throughout the years. The first time that I put eyes on Paul's words here, and this is probably the case for a lot of people, if you're kind of just coming in cold and you're just sort of, you know, massing over the words, it sort of looks like what Paul is saying is, at some point in his life, he kind of arrived at the conclusion that, I couldn't earn my way to heaven. I couldn't earn my way to salvation. And you kind of look at it that way, and it's like, all right, well, surprising that it took Paul that long to figure it out. I never really thought that I could earn that, but great, I guess it's a good reminder. You know, it's grace, not works, and that kind of thing. And I'll tell you, if that's how you understand this passage, it might sound surprising to hear, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He might not be saying less than that, but he is saying so much more than that. What Paul has given us here, one of the things I think makes this particular passage so unique, Paul is giving us the anatomy of how a human heart changes in a deep and lasting way. He's telling us how his life changed in a deep and lasting way. And by implication, this passage is sort of explaining why so many times in our lives we fail to change in the ways that we really want to change. I say all that to say, if you're here today and you actually want to change, this passage tells you exactly how to do it. All we have to do is understand what Paul came to understand here. All right, but before he talks about how he changed, he begins in the opening verses with kind of a summary statement of his old life. It's in verses 4-6. He says, although I once also had confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he kind of rattles off a number of things here. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law of Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. When I was first putting this teaching together, I was going to walk through every one of those descriptions and kind of give you a little bit of an explanation, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to do that. And I'll just say what Paul is giving us in those verses on the front end of this passage is basically, if you just want to think of it this way, it's his resume. So let's talk about resumes for a minute. A resume at its core, it's a collection of the greatest things about you that you submit in order to gain access to something that you don't currently have access to. Right, we use resumes to get into schools. We use resumes to get into jobs, positions. In a much less formal, but in a less real way, we use resumes to get into relationships, be they friendships or romantic relationships. We're always almost on autopilot. We're kind of taught to submit resumes everywhere we go, in order to gain access to something that we want, but we don't have access to at that moment. The question is, all right, what's Paul's resume for? What is Paul trying to gain access to here? And he actually tells us at the end of this passage, it's this thing that the Bible refers to as righteousness. Now, when you talk about righteousness on a Sunday morning in the United States in 2024, you almost immediately lose people. Because that word, just because of how modern and how secular our culture has become, the word righteousness, immediately there's a disconnect. It sounds like a very archaic word. It's a very overtly religious-sounding word. And almost always, when it's brought up in communication, it's brought up in a negative way when we talk about somebody being self-righteous. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but when you see the word righteousness in your New Testament, the definition of the word, I think, is far simpler than we think at first, and it's far more relatable. The definition of the word that gets translated righteousness is simply this: it's the state of him who is as he ought to be. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about righteousness. It's the state of someone who is exactly what they're supposed to be. So if you think of it this way, to have righteousness in the biblical sense of the word is to know that you are finally enough, to finally feel adequate. which is something that maybe some of us have never felt in our entire lives. To have righteousness is to feel whole. It's to finally be able to rest. It's to no longer have to go through life trying to, you know, work to prove that you're something that you kind of quietly know that you're not, or else work to try to hide something that you quietly know that you actually are. To have righteousness, the way the Bible talks about it, is to be able to move through this life and withstand criticism and rejection and failure and setback and disappointment and loss and all of those things, and be completely unmoved by those things because of a deep, unshakable security within you. When you understand righteousness that way, suddenly it doesn't seem so archaic and far off. And where I'm going with this is I just want to offer to you that every human being, regardless of how different our lives look on the surface, every human being alive is after righteousness. And we're after it for one specific reason. It's because we all know we don't have it. Now, stated differently, the reason that we're all so desperate to feel like we are what we ought to be is because we know that we're not what we ought to be. And we've known that deep within ourselves since Genesis chapter 3. If you go back to the creation account in Genesis, what you'll find at the end of chapter 2, just before sin entered the world, the way that the Bible describes humanity is with two descriptions. This is just before sin entered the world. It says that we were naked and we were unashamed. And that obviously is talking about something much deeper than just physical nakedness. That's the Bible's way of talking about this concept called righteousness. The story the Bible's telling us about ourselves is that when we were originally created, we were exactly what we ought to be, and we knew it. And so we were able to move through life naked and unashamed, meaning we could practice total vulnerability, we could practice total transparency, we had nothing to hide, we had nothing to fear, because we knew that we were adequate, we knew that we were enough. But when sin entered the world, the very first effect of sin, Scripture tells us, is that that couple experienced something they'd never known before, something the Bible calls shame. And in that moment, what happened is Adam and Eve and all of us with them, we lost righteousness. We lost this deep sense that we are what we ought to be. They knew that there was something wrong with them, and so they looked to something to try to help them deal with that. And we've all been doing the same thing ever since. Now, what you have here in Philippians chapter 3 is what you could call the traditional religious way of dealing with the problem of righteousness. You know, in Paul's life, what we can see here is strict adherence to a moral code, heavy emphasis on things like discipline and sacrifice and work ethic and trying hard to be a good person so that you can finally feel like you're enough. And with that comes a lot of comparison to other people. That's how Paul dealt with it. It's how a lot of people in that society dealt with it. Chances are most of the people listening to me right now are not dealing with it the way that Paul was trying to deal with it, simply because of how much culture has changed. So rather than trying to deal with the problem of righteousness in the traditional religious way, most of us are trying to deal with the problem of righteousness in what I'm just going to call the modern secular way. Now, what is the modern secular way? To explain it, I want to read the lyrics of a song to you called Didn't Fix Me by the band Dawes. Anybody know who Dawes is? All right. I'm going to read some lyrics here, emphasis on read and not sing. Four verses. Sarah, come on back. We're going to have you sing this. Now, here it is. Four verses. Verse one. He says, I went to see a healer with that mic strapped to his face, much like the one I'm wearing now. He talked about which habits to surrender and which habits to embrace. And for the next few days or so, I was feeling pretty good, but it didn't fix me. Next verse. I even started volunteering with the local Sacred Heart. We feed the homeless on some weekends. We pick up trash in all the parks. And even though we're cleaning up the whole neighborhood, it didn't fix me. It didn't fix me like I thought it would. Next verse. I finally got a nomination for an award that I don't need, but I said that out of obligation. I really spent hours on my speech. I thanked my biggest inspirations and the good folks back in Hollywood, but it didn't fix me. It didn't fix me like I thought it would. Last verse, I finally found someone that loves me, and to her I will be true. She sees the ways in which I'm ugly and loves me for those reasons too. And even though I'm feeling stronger than I ever thought I could, it still didn't fix me. It didn't fix me. It didn't fix me like I thought it would. First time I heard that song, it immediately grabbed me just because of the title. You know, Dawes is not a Christian band. They're not writing from a biblical worldview. And yet the title of the song itself, Didn't Fix Me, is perfectly in line with something that Scripture is telling us, that every human being, ever since sin entered the world, we move through life with this deep awareness that we, in fact, need to be fixed, that we are not what we ought to be, that we are, to use the biblical term, unrighteous. And what makes that song brilliant is that the songwriter found a way to capture in song all of the most common ways that people in our culture are trying to do the same thing that Paul was doing. The point that I'm pressing here on the front end of our time together is that however you're going about the problem of righteousness, whether it's the more traditional religious way like Paul, or it's the more modern secular way like so many people in our culture, or it's some blend of the two, whatever it is, we're all playing the same game. And the reason that Paul wrote this particular passage to the Philippians, this is his way of saying that the righteousness that you and I are after, he's basically saying, let me save you some time, the righteousness that you're after, the feeling that you finally are what you ought to be, it'll never be found the way that we so intuitively look for it. Matter of fact, and this is a pretty confident thing to say, but on the front end here, when Paul says, if anyone thinks they have grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more, what he's saying is, listen, if righteousness could be found that way, I would have found it, but I didn't. And Paul says, and since my resume is better than yours, you won't either. Let me save you the time. So the question is, how do we walk away from that way of life? You know, always looking for this feeling that we never find, and usually making a whole lot of mistakes along the way. How do we walk away from that life and find what it is we're looking for? That's exactly what Paul speaks to in the second half of this passage. He says there are two things that he came to understand that completely changed his life, that if we would understand, would completely change ours. And I want to be as crystal clear on the front end as possible. The two things that Paul tells us here that he learned how to do, what I'm about to give you, according to the Bible, it's not I'm giving it to you, it's just the Bible. What Paul is giving us here is the secret to change in a deep and lasting way, to the change that every single one of us is after, whether we realize it or not. It boils down to two things that Paul learned how to do. Number one, he learned how to take off his old righteousness. Number two, he learned how to put on the righteousness of God. When Paul learned how to do those two things, he changed forever. He was never the same again. My thesis this morning, if you and I will learn how to do those two things, we will never be the same again. So this teaching is for one specific kind of person. It's for a person who actually desires to change. All right, we're going to walk through both of these things that Paul learned, and then we'll conclude. First and foremost, Paul tells us here, that he learned how to take off, and therefore we need to learn how to take off our old righteousness. It's found in verses 7 and 8. It says, but everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth. All right. I am about to say something that sounds really strange, and if you took it out of context, I would sound like a heretic. So please don't take this out of context. Please just ride this thing out with me. Before I get there, let me kind of set the tee up. Before Paul says what he says here in verses 7 and 8, in the beginning part of this passage we're looking at, he makes a really bold claim. Paul says, before he met Jesus, that according to the law, he was blameless. What he actually says is, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, Paul says, I was blameless even before I met Jesus. Now, Paul is not being cocky there, okay? What he's saying is that long before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, you could not look at Paul's life and rightly accuse him of any obvious moral failing. He took God's law more seriously than any of us do. And he repented very quickly and very earnestly whenever he got anywhere near breaking one of those laws. Okay? I've laid the groundwork. Here comes the real strange sounding thing. What Paul is telling us, what he's showing us in his example here, is that if all you ever do is repent of sin, then all you will ever be is a miserable, self-righteous, insecure Pharisee. The reason that so many people fail to see the change that they so desire to see in their lives is because all they ever do is repent of sin. What Paul is saying here is that his life changed and your and my life will change when we learn to repent of something deeper than our sin. Paul's life changed and your and my life will change when we learn how to repent of our righteousness. That's what he's saying here. So I think this bears the question, what the heck does that mean? I'm going to read a quote to you that I think explains this concept better than anything else I've read. I'll put it that way. I believe the last time I shared this with you was January of 2023, so I haven't broken it out in a while. This is from Nathan Cole. Nathan Cole was a Connecticut farmer in the 1700s, and he kept a diary. He gave his life to Jesus after hearing George Whitefield, who was a famously powerful preacher, preach a sermon outdoors at one of those kind of like outdoor tent revival sort of things. And when he was impacted by Whitefield's sermon and gave his life to Jesus, he recorded it for us. And what he says here, what he wrote, I think is probably the best way I know to explain this concept of repenting of your righteousness. Here it is. He said, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's grace, my old foundation was broken up. And I saw that my righteousness could not save me." Now, if you pay real careful attention to what he's saying here, he doesn't say, "I finally saw that my sin was bad." All right, Nathan Cole knew all his life that sin was bad, long before he heard a sermon by George Whitefield, just like Paul the Apostle. All of his life knew that sin was bad long before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he's not saying my life changed when I finally saw that my sin was bad. He's saying my life changed when I finally saw that my righteousness was not any good. When that came home to him, his life changed in a lasting way. What Nathan Cole is saying in his own words is exactly the same thing that Paul is saying in Philippians. So here's where I'm going with this. And hopefully it's getting clearer as we walk through this. Here's the point. Deep, lasting change does not happen in a person's life when they stop doing bad stuff that they used to do. That's what I mean when I say just repenting of sin. That's not how deep, lasting change happens. Paul did that all his life before he met Jesus. All that is surface-level behavioral modification. Deep and lasting change takes place in a human heart when we begin to realize that there was something in our life that we looked to, something that we were clinging to make us feel adequate, to make us feel valuable, to make us feel like we were what we ought to be our functional righteousness. Deep and lasting change happens when we begin to see that we were asking something in our life to give us that, and we're finally beginning to realize the utter insufficiency of that thing to give us what we're actually after. That's what it means to take off your old righteousness. So the question is, how do you do that? How do you take off your old righteousness, which is what Paul said he finally learned how to do? I want to be as practical and hopefully as helpful as possible here. How do you take off your old righteousness? All right. First, and I'm just being logical here, if you want to take off your old righteousness or your functional righteousness, you first need to know what it is. So the question is, what is the thing or the things that you have a tendency to look to make you feel valuable or to make you feel acceptable or to make you feel presentable, to help you deal with this nagging sense of inadequacy that we all carry with us through this life? What do you have a tendency to look to give you that other than Jesus, right? Some of us need to spend a lot of time on that question because we've never really thought about this concept before. And the reason that it can actually be pretty difficult to find out what your functional righteousness is because most of the time, it's not something that's obviously bad. It's a good thing that's been elevated to a bad place in your life. So take Paul as an example here, right? Was it bad that Paul was regulating his life according to the Ten Commandments? No, that's a really wise thing to do. But here's the point. When you begin to look, this is what happened in Paul's life. When you begin to look to your ability to keep the law, when that becomes the foundation of your identity, when that becomes the foundation of your sense of self-worth, when you begin to put your trust in your ability more so than your trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work to be the foundation of your life and your salvation, then what's happened is you have now a functional righteousness that's taken the place of Jesus. And whatever that thing is, it will distort, and if left unchecked, it will inevitably destroy your life. So the first and most pressing question is, do you know what your functional righteousness is? Do you know what righteousness, your old righteousness is that you need to take off? All right, if you don't know the answer to that question and you want to find out real quickly, the best kind of exercise I've ever heard of getting there, pay careful attention to your most uncontrollable emotions. All right, let me offer you a really horrifying homework assignment this week. I always wonder if anybody actually does these things. But for those who are interested, you actually want to face yourself this week. Here's a horrifying homework assignment that'll get your blood pressure elevated. Ask somebody close to you, based on their insight into your life, ask them, what brings out the most uncontrollable emotions in me? I promise you they know the answer to that. And if they're a good friend, they'll tell you the answer to that. If you and I will pay careful attention to our most uncontrollable emotions and trace them backwards into our heart, we will find our functional righteousness. Because most of the time, our breakdowns and our blow-ups are far more theological than psychological in nature. What I mean is that most of the time, what's underneath our most volatile emotions is that somewhere deep underneath that, our functional righteousness has either been threatened or taken away. Now, if you think about that, that explains why two different people can walk through the same exact experience, the same loss, the same kind of suffering, the same tragedy. One of them is disappointed, but eventually they can move on. The other one is devastated, and they can't get up from it. It seems like they're defined by it. They're churning with anger and bitterness and resentment all their life. It's because for that person, the thing that they lost was not just a good thing, it was their functional righteousness. It was the thing that they had looked to make them feel like they are what they ought to be. It was the thing that they were looking to make them feel acceptable and presentable. In other words, the thing they were counting on to save them. It was their functional righteousness. So the first and most pressing question is, do you know the things your heart tends to look to other than Jesus to help you deal with life? That's your functional righteousness. That's the old righteousness that you have to figure out how to take off. Right, but I'm sure that there's a number of people listening to me right now, you know exactly what that is for you. You know, you've done the work either, you know, privately, you and God, or in a counselor's office, or you've just talked to other people, you've allowed them to speak into your life, and you know what things you tend to look to other than Jesus to kind of help you deal with life, but you're stuck there. You see how much it's distorting your life, you know how many problems it has caused and is causing you. The question is, what do you do about it? I wish, more than anything, that there was a series of techniques we could employ, and if we just hit the right buttons in the right sequence, then boom, we would just change in a lasting way. It'd be incredible if human growth worked like that, but we all know that that's not how it works. This process Paul's talking about here in Philippians 3 that we could call taking off your old righteousness, it's as much something that's done to us as much as it is something that we do. And so what's more important, what's actually I think most important, is that we understand how the process works so we can recognize when God's doing it in our lives. And what I can tell you from personal experience, and I'm sure a number of people in this room can say amen to this, and we see it confirmed all over the place in the Bible, is that when God starts working in your life to help you take off your old righteousness, that process is absolutely always painful. You heard that in the Nathan Cole quote. He said that he received a heart wound. That means that when the foundation of his life was broken up And he was brought to this painful self-awareness that something else was serving as his righteousness and it wasn't enough to save him. He says that was a wounding experience for him. It always is. Paul's story is the same thing. If you've read the beginning of Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking autobiographically, and he's really letting you into that time in his life when God was in the process of converting him. And he says in Romans chapter 7 that at one point he was alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came, and he says, sin came to life and I died. Now, what Paul is talking about there is this incredibly painful moment in which he was forced to come to the end of himself and realize his own utter insufficiency to craft a righteousness by which he would be able to pass the scrutiny of God. He basically had to come to the point where he realized his ability to keep the law wasn't covering him any more than fig leaves were covering Adam and Eve. When that dawned on him in a personal way, Paul says it felt like a death to him. And there's the irony. There's the irony right there, that before Paul could come to life, he had to die. And as it was with Paul, so it is with us. And as heavy as this sounds, I actually mean this to sound encouraging. And I think it should be encouraging. And the reason I say that is because I'm sure there are a number of people listening to me right now, and you feel like you're going through a kind of death right now. Maybe you feel like you've been going through it for a long time because God has allowed you to lose something that your heart has told you you need. Who knows what that is? But there was something that your heart was saying, my life is meaningful without that. I don't have value as a person without that. I can't go on without that. And God, like he so often does, he is allowing you to lose that. That's one of the most painful things we experience on this side. And all I can tell you, if that's where God has you this morning, is that if Nathan Cole or Paul the Apostle were alive today, they would tell you, hang on, because there is life on the other side of the death that you're experiencing, so long as it leads to what it led to in Paul's life, which is putting on the righteousness of God. You see this in the latter half of this passage. I'll pick it up in verse 8, where Paul tells us that everything that happened in his life happened, to quote Paul, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. What Paul is saying here is that his life did not change simply because he realized that his righteousness couldn't save him. That was half of it. But what brought Paul home was realizing that the righteousness that he had been looking for all his life was the righteousness that God has made available to us by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. It's a righteousness that cannot be achieved. It can only be received. But one of the most important things to see here, when you look at how Paul talks about this righteousness, notice he refuses to be kind of abstract and theoretical about it. He doesn't just say, I was working so hard, but then God imputed righteousness to me. What he talks about instead, he uses this phrase, he talks about being found in Christ. He says, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And that phrase right there, what you have there, that is the core of what makes the Christian gospel so beautiful and so unique. According to Scripture, to be a Christian is to be able to move through this life with the confidence of knowing that when the eyes of God find you, that's the same eyes that Adam and Eve were running away from as fast and far as they could, that all people have been running away from as fast and far as we could since that fateful day in Genesis chapter 3. What Paul is saying here is that to be a Christian is to be able to move through life with the confidence of knowing that when the eyes of God find you, they find you in Christ. I wonder, have you ever really taken the time to think about what that means? If somebody was standing on Gambrel's Road right now and staring directly at you, they could not see you without seeing the building that you're in. In the same way, theologically speaking, when you give your life to Jesus, God can't see you without seeing Jesus. And you don't have to try to be in Christ any more than all of us are trying to be in this room right now. It means that when God looks at you, when you come to him with a posture of heart that says, Father, accept me on the basis of what Jesus has done rather than anything that I've done or haven't done, in that moment, when God sees you, he sees the perfect, sinless righteousness, glory, and beauty of his own son, Jesus. That means that God could no more change his mind about you and reject you than he could wake up tomorrow and change his mind about his own son, Jesus, and reject him. That's the kind of confidence and security that we have in Christ. That's the righteousness of God that Paul says is the only kind of breastplate that is bulletproof enough to protect a human heart, because it is the only kind of righteousness in existence that does not depend on you. It depends entirely on what Jesus Christ has done in your place and on your behalf, and therefore this is a righteousness that will not put you on trial every day. When that truth came home to Paul, he was never the same again. And that righteousness, that breastplate, enabled him to write the New Testament letter that we call Philippians. It allowed him to write this letter with joy, even though he was writing from a jail cell. And it's the same kind of righteousness that will allow you and I to walk through absolutely anything that we experience in this life if, and here's the key, if we put this righteousness on like a breastplate. So here's the million-dollar question, and we are almost at the end of our time, but this teaching was completely useless if we don't answer this last question. Hey, all that's great for Paul. I'm happy that he found what he's looking for. What about us? How do we actually put this righteousness on in a way that completely transforms us? If you were here 2 weeks ago at the beginning of this series, you heard me talk about the fact that it's possible to have all of these pieces of the armor, but to not wear them. That's why Scripture commands us to put them on. It's possible to have righteousness, to have salvation, to have faith, but to not move through life enjoying the benefits of those because we haven't put it on. So how do you put on righteousness like a breastplate in a way that actually changes the way that you live? I want to end today by reading you a quote that, to me, perfectly paints the picture of what this looks like and how it's done. I'm going to call the worship team up and we'll close with this. There's a number of quotes that I find myself returning to all throughout my preaching, but this is a brand new one that I've never shared with you before. This comes from John Bunyan, and it records the day that he became a Christian and finally learned to put on the righteousness that we've been talking about all morning. He says, "One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it is always right before him. I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away, and I live sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when all his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home in Christ, my Lord. Now Christ was all, my righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." That's what it sounds like to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's to stop looking to your marriage or your children or your morality, or your success, or your image, or how high you climbed on some ladder that somebody told you you were supposed to get to the top of. It's to stop looking at all of those things and instead look to Jesus to make you what you ought to be, to make you valuable, to make you acceptable, to make you presentable. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Some of us need to do that for the very first time this morning. Some of us need to do it the next time. We need to do it one more time. But wherever you're coming from this morning, the conclusion to this message could not be any simpler. We need to put it on, because when we do, our hearts will finally be safe. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, please give each and every one of us the same experience that Paul talks about in his life in the passage of Scripture we look today. God, would you open our eyes so that we could see the things that we have a tendency to look to instead of Jesus, to be our righteousness. And in seeing them for what they are, God, would you allow us to see how utterly insufficient those things are to give us what we so desperately need, and to see Jesus as beautiful and powerful and sufficient and adequate and glorious as he is. God, please teach us what it means to take off our old righteousness and to put on the righteousness that you have made available to all of us by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we ask all these things. Amen.